May we continue our study and teaching of the Lord Jesus at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Reading from the first verse of Matthew 25. Now I should mention that the last verses of Matthew 24 are directly linked to Matthew 25. But owing to the time factor, we shall concentrate on this parable, known as the parable of the 10 maidens, or the parable of the 10 virgins. And we need to ask the question, what does this parable mean? Now, before I do so, by way of introduction to this passage, I'd like to remind you of what we were studying last week, and what we were considering. And you remember that we closed on the thoughts of Romans chapter 8. And let me read to you again Romans chapter 8 in verses 5 and 6. And you will recall that Paul speaks about the contrast between flesh and spirit. Romans 8 verses 5 and 6. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, setting the mind, we saw, has to do with what you think about. The word is literally to think. But we have the word here in verse 5 in the present tense, or the present continuous tense, which means to be constantly thinking about. And Paul is saying that those who live according to the flesh set their minds constantly, the thing that preoccupies their minds constantly are the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Whereas those who live according to the Spirit, their minds are constantly preoccupied by the things of the Spirit. Now, this point we expounded last week because it has to do with our parable, as we shall see in a moment. And you will see that in our exposition that there is a definite sequence of development. Now, I want to deal very quickly with one point, and that is this. You may immediately feel there's a problem here. I mean, how can you be constantly thinking about spiritual things, constantly preoccupied with spiritual things, when, for example, you have your studies to do, when you have your job to do? It seems to be a practical impossibility to be able to be preoccupied with these things, spiritual things, when, for example, you have to study your chemistry, you have to study your engineering, or whatever it is you're doing. Now, it is important to understand what Paul is saying, because otherwise we say, well, Paul, this is impossible. It just can't be done. I cannot set my mind on spiritual things all day long because I've got my job to do in the lab or in my office or whatever. Now, the way to understand, and that is why I use the word preoccupied, is we can speak about what is in the foreground of your thinking and what is in the background of your thinking. Now, it's very easy to illustrate this point. When you are in love, you find that what preoccupies your mind is, of course, your boyfriend or your girlfriend the whole time. Now, this does not mean that he or she is always in the foreground of your thoughts. Very frequently, he or she is in the foreground of your thoughts, but not always. For example, you still get on with your studies. Even hopefully, anyway, you just get on with your studies. Maybe with a lesser degree of success or consistency, but still you try to get on with your studies. But the point is this: when you are preoccupied with something, that thought or those things are always in the background of your thinking. Whatever else may for the moment occupy the foreground, the background is always there. So when you are in love, the person you love is always in the background of your mind. Even though you may be peering down the microscope at that particular moment or doing a particular experiment, that is in the foreground of your thought at the moment. That thing which you are doing, that study which you are engaged in, is in the foreground. But in the background, all the time is there, is the one you love. That is what we mean by the word preoccupied. And not only is it possible, it is in fact very much the case. And this is what Paul is saying. The spiritual man, he may be doing his engineering at this time, or his law, or his accountancy, or his economics, or his whatever it is he's doing. But always the undercurrent of his thinking, what is always in the background of his thinking, what is always forming the backdrop of his thinking, no matter what's on the front of the stage at the moment, the whole setting of his thought is always spiritual things. This means that even when he is doing this, his motivation and the thought that dominates his thinking are the spiritual preoccupations that govern his mind. Now, I find this is very important for me to explain to you, because otherwise you will think, I simply cannot have two things in my mind at the same time. Of course you cannot have two things in the foreground of your mind at the same time. They cannot both be, your mind cannot focus on two different objects at the same time. But it is important, therefore, to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 8. That for the spiritual mind, and for the spiritual man, his mind is constantly preoccupied with spiritual values, spiritual qualities. It always forms the undercurrent or the background of his thinking at all times, no matter what for the moment may occupy the foreground of his thoughts. Now, with that point in mind, let us move on to Matthew 25 and to the parable of the virgins. Now, this parable, I shall aim to expound without comment, because on what you will find in commentaries and the like. This I will leave to you to discover, and you will find that the exposition that we will go forth on owes little or nothing to current commentaries and the like. And I mention it simply because when you look at commentaries, you might be immediately struck by the difference of this exposition. But I'd like you to check every detail and see how accurate the exposition is. Now, in this parable of the 10 maidens, or more accurately, the 10 virgins, the parable goes like this. First, there is the word then, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven. This then, as a time reference, it refers to when? To the previous verses. That's why I say there's a very close connection between what goes before, and we will return to that at some other point. But what goes before was this. What is the then? The then refers to verses 50 and 51 in the previous chapter. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him, and will put him with all the hypocrites. Where do the hypocrites go? Well, from Matthew 24, we know that the hypocrites are sentenced to Gehenna, to hell. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now, where the hypocrites go, they will weep and gnash their teeth. So the then means at the time of that judgment that I've just been talking about in the previous verses. Then, at the time of the judgment, the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps or torches and went to meet the bridegroom. In Matthew 25, verse 2. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. This doesn't mean that there was no oil in the lamps. There was oil in the lamps, but they did not take an extra supply of oil. And then verse 4. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Now, the lamps cannot go out unless they had been burning and there was oil in them. But the wise replied, perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other maidens came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now here is a parable, a story that the Lord Jesus told to illustrate spiritual truth. The question is, what does the parable mean? I think every Sunday school child knows this parable pretty well, especially if they've been in Sunday school for a long time. The problem is to know, what does it mean? What is the parable saying? Now, again, notice that the parable has to do with something in the future. We already noticed it has to do with the judgment, but there is also the future tense. The kingdom of God shall be compared, you see the future tense there, shall be compared in the future to 10 virgins. Now, what are virgins? What do they represent in the Bible? Virgins, of course, is a picture of Christians. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that Paul speaks of the Corinthian church as a pure virgin. The RSV has the translation bride, somewhat incorrectly. The word is the same word as here, translated as maidens for some reason or other, because literally they are virgins. Paul says, I would present you as a pure virgin to her one husband. And then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, the 144,000 disciples, the true Christians, are described as virgins, for they are virgins. So virgins, is very easy to understand once you know the general picture of the scripture, is a picture of every Christian. Now then we have 10 virgins. And that's why all these 10 are Christians in biblical definition. There's no way to say that 5 were not Christians and 5 were. They all had lamps. All their lamps were shining, all their lamps had oil. The important difference lies in the fact that 5 of them took extra oil with them, and 5 didn't. And the wise ones are those who took extra oil with them. They were prepared to go to the extra cost, because extra oil means extra cost, and extra burden, because they ended up with one hand carrying the lamp and the other hand carrying the extra vessel or flask of oil, whereas the others had one hand unencumbered, that is free to do whatever they liked, whereas the wise ones were burdened with extra oil, which the foolish thought were really unnecessary. It was works of supererogation, completely unnecessary. How many times when many Christians do certain things, other Christians think it's unnecessary, too extreme, going too far, not moderate enough. I mean, you've got oil, you've got a lamp, what else do you need? Why do you have to go carrying this extra flask around with you and with all the extra burden and inconvenience and expense? How many times that thought has crossed your mind when you've seen others take one step further than you have? And so, is it necessary? That's the question. Well, here we begin to see whether it is necessary or not. Now, the five wise ones then, have taken extra precautions. The other thing to notice here is that the bridegroom was delayed. We read in verse 5. The bridegroom was delayed. Presumably, if the bridegroom were not delayed, the oil would have lasted even for the foolish ones. But they made no allowance for the delay. It's very interesting that the Lord here is indicating that there might be a delay in his coming. And here we find this word delayed, which is also mentioned in the previous section, in chapter 24 and verse 48. My master is delayed. So again, the Lord hints that his coming might be delayed. But at midnight, the cry goes forth that the bridegroom has come. But before that, notice the fact that all 10 of them grew drowsy. It says here, they all, what is translated as slumbered and slept. In fact, the words are much more descriptive in the original. The word translated as slumber literally means somebody who is dropping off, you know. It literally means to nod, you see. When you've seen people trying to keep awake in the bus or train and falling off, and they keep nodding their heads. And literally that is the word, they were nodding. That was in the stage of pre-sleep, just before you go into full sleep. So they started nodding, as some people do sometimes in Bible studies and services today. Suddenly they become very much in agreement with you, you see. Before they were shaking their heads, and gradually it was beginning to nod. Very encouraging development. And then having nodded, they fall in asleep. Now notice that all 10 of them fall asleep. Now consider what we were studying earlier. The Lord Jesus spoke about wakefulness and the need for spiritual survival to be awake. And what happens to these 10? They all fall asleep. Now, how can that be the case, that if all fall asleep, that 5 of them still can be called? Why? We got a problem here. Since they seem to be guilty of the very thing that the Lord Jesus warned that we should not do, namely, not to fall asleep. For those who are in darkness fall asleep, but those in the daytime, they stay awake. Now, how can these still be wise? You should have the parable of 10 foolish virgins, not 5 wise and 5 foolish. If that is what is meant. Now, so the question we have to ask here is, what does this sleep mean? How can you still be survive if you fall asleep with those who are in the night? The result here is very important to grasp. The sleep here can mean only one of two things. And we must look at both these possibilities. Either it means a sleep here is the opposite of wakefulness, of spiritual wakefulness, in which case all 10 are foolish. Or else sleep here literally means to die. These are the two basic meanings of sleep in the New Testament. And when you study the passage, you come to the clear conclusion that sleep here is death. All 10 of them died. That is the point. As the Lord's coming was delayed, they were not present. They were no longer physically alive at his coming. They all died. Just as through the last 2,000 years Christians have died, the Lord hadn't come in their lifetime. They were hoping he would come, but he did not come. His coming was delayed. They all died. How can we justify this exposition, quite apart from the fact that if this sleep here were spiritual sleep, then none of them would be wise. No one had the right to be called wise in the biblical definition, because all were unfaithful. But quite apart from that, you will see that if you study a passage in 1 Thessalonians, the parallels between this parable and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 becomes very striking. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll begin to see how close is the parallel, even down to the words. And this is what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read from verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are, notice the word, asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Here, sleep, of course, means death. He is saying to the Thessalonian Christians, for those of our brothers and sisters who have died, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to grieve as those who don't have any hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have, notice again the term, fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have, against him, fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead, now this time they are called the dead, you see, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Apart from the word sleep, notice two other things. The other thing to notice is the words, the voice or the call of the archangel in verse 16. The cry of the archangel. And the last thing is to notice is the word meet. Together with them, in verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air, to meet him. Now all these words, all these ideas are precisely in this parable. They have fallen asleep, and then you notice in verse 6, at midnight there comes the cry, the call, the shout, the voice of the archangel. It is this cry that wakes them up. Do you see that? Now notice not only these parallels, but also the word, they shall rise. Notice the word rise exactly in this parable. But at midnight there was the cry, and then verse 7, they all rose. All the maidens rose up. This word rise is very interesting in the Bible. It is often used in this double sense of literally rising up or of being resurrected. So there is the cry, there is the rising in response to the cry, exactly as we have it in 1 Thessalonians, that they rise up when they hear the cry of the archangel. And what do? They go to meet the Lord, which is exactly what we have here in verse 6. Come out to meet him. It is almost as though Paul is deliberately referring to this particular passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is referring to this parable in Matthew 25, for the 10 maidens. The word for word comparison there. And he speaks of the word of the Lord. Well, this is the only place that the Lord speaks about this matter, in fact. So which word of the Lord is he speaking about? So it is, here we immediately see a very striking parallel. In the previous section of the last paragraph in Matthew 24, of the faithful and unfaithful servants, the servants are alive when the master comes. They are awake. The good and the bad are both awake, in fact, you see. That is to say, they are both alive. Even the bad servant is also awake. That is, he is alive. So here he is speaking in physical terms. In the other sense, the good and the bad are both asleep. That is, physically, they have both died. Now, once we begin to realize this, we're going to avoid a lot of confusion in understanding this parable. This parable, then, has to do with Christians who have died when the Lord Jesus, at the time of the Lord Jesus' coming. And it is the shout of the archangel, the cry of the archangel, that wakes them up. So it's not a spiritual waking up, because the cry is not going to wake you up spiritually. They wake up when? At the coming of the Lord. That's the only time when they wake up, which makes it even more clear that the reference is to physical death, because they don't wake up before the coming of the Lord, but at the coming of the Lord. And they rise. Literally use the word rose. They all rose. Very significant here. Now, once we see all of these things, the parable begins to fall into place in all its meaning, and we can begin to expound it accurately. Now, the key idea is to be ready. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you don't know. Now, how to watch? You can't watch when you're asleep, but you can watch by being ready. And notice that only those who were ready were allowed to enter into the wedding feast. So we see that in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to the feast. How were they ready? not by staying awake. They weren't ready by staying literally awake. They couldn't do that. But they were ready because they had extra oil. Now here, everything hinges on understanding what is this extra oil. There is where we must understand the Master very accurately. What then is this extra oil, if we are to understand this message? Now, many commentators have gone right off the track at this point, if I may say so, by the presupposition that the oil refers to the Holy Spirit. There is a danger sometimes when you study books that tell you about the symbols of the Holy Spirit and the like, because you become very incautious and begin to simply assume that the oil here refers to the Holy Spirit. And I have to indicate to you that this understanding is wrong. And our brother Watchman Nee bases his entire exposition of this parable on this quite mistaken presupposition that the oil refers to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, his whole exposition of the parable is completely out of focus. Why does the oil here not refer to the Holy Spirit? And I have very quickly to point out the reasons. First of all, in the New Testament, if you work very accurately and very carefully, you will see that if there is any reference in the symbol of oil to the Holy Spirit, it is never the oil that is used in a lamp, but it always refers to the anointing oil. And there is where, for example, our brother Watchman Nee and following other Western commentators, because I'm sure it's not his own original work, was completely misled here. If there is any reference to the Holy Spirit, we have, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as that anointing. But that anointing then refers to the anointing oil. It is a specially compounded fragrant oil used for anointing purposes. It is not lamp oil, not oil that goes into a lamp. There is a possible reference to the Holy Spirit, and here it is much less certain, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, spoken of the Lord Jesus, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness. But again, you see, if it refers to the Holy Spirit, it is still the anointing oil. It has nothing to do with oil that is put into a lamp. That is the first point. The second point is that this oil has nothing to do with the symbolizing or the filling of the Holy Spirit. If only you can look at the parable. It is not the virgins who are filled with oil. It is their lamps that are filled with oil. So to talk about a filling of the Spirit by means of this oil is completely to miss the imagery of the parable. Is it? Their lamps are filled with oil, not the virgins themselves. So where does the talk of the filling of the oil come in, of the filling of the Spirit come in? But thirdly, it's not even the point that the lamps are filled with oil. That is not the point either of the parable. You see, it is actually that an extra vessel of oil is being brought along. It has nothing to do with the filling of those particular lamps either. And so this, if you try to apply it into the imagery of the Holy Spirit, would make no sense at all, because we are not having an extra vessel somewhere else filled with the Holy Spirit that we can carry along. This would make no sense whatsoever in any kind of terms, even when you try to speak of it in everyday life terms. It has no sense whatever. So we must simply realize it has nothing to do with talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. So what then does it have to do with? What then is this oil? More to the point is, try to see this picture again. The picture is this, that all the 10 virgins have fallen asleep. At the coming of the bridegroom, the herald calls out and says, "Behold, the bridegroom has come. Rise to meet him." And so they rise up and they go forth to meet him. They trim their lamps, they prepare themselves for one last time. And as the foolish virgins trim their lamps, that is, cut the excess off. You know, what the lamps or the torches are here is basically a stick. A stick on top of which there is a copper or metal bowl on the top. And inside this copper bowl or metal bowl, there is a piece of cloth or a piece of rope which serves as the wick. This is immersed in the oil inside this bowl. So you light it, rather like an oil lamp. You light that rope, and it begins to burn because of the oil which is soaked up into this rope or this wick or this rag, whatever is used there. And so you hold it up on this pole with this dish or container on top with the wick burning on top. Now, you know that when the wick begins to get too much black part on it, that is the part that is burnt off, the light will go down. So you trim it, means by you cut away that burnt out part, so that new wick, a new cloth can come up which soaks up more oil, that it can burn more brightly. And when the foolish begin to want to trim their thing, their wick, they begin to realize that they are running out of oil. Notice carefully, not that they have no more oil already, but they are running out at that particular time. The exact grammatical structure of those words are important. They have not yet run out. Their lamps have been burning all this time while they fell asleep. They had been burning while they had not fallen asleep. It is still burning when they have fallen asleep. And now when they wake up at the call of the herald, and they want to lighten their lamps again, make it brighter, they realize as they look into the dish that they are almost out of oil. Now all this is very essential for understanding the message of this parable. What does it mean in our terms? What does it mean? Now, the 10 virgins then represent Christians. The Christians who have died. And their lights have been shining. It is granted that their lights were shining during their earthly sojourn, when we start putting it into understandable language. That when the Lord Jesus comes, now let's talk about these 10 virgins as you and as me. You and I are represented by these 10 virgins. And if you are a Christian, your lamp has been lighted. As the Lord Jesus says, no man lights a lamp and then puts it under a bed or puts it somewhere else where it cannot be seen. No, when you light the lamp, that light should shine. In the Bible, the lamp often symbolizes salvation. Isaiah chapter 6. 62, Isaiah 62 verse 1 speaks of the lamp of salvation which is burning, that Israel in his salvation has its lamp kindled and burning. So salvation is symbolized by a burning lamp or burning torch. In Psalm 119 verse 105, God's word is compared to a lamp. In Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23, God's commands and God's teaching is compared to a lamp. Now, how does salvation come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So these are all related. The word of God and salvation are inseparable. This lamp is shining. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 9, for example, life itself is compared to a lamp, and a person's lamp goes out, physical lamp goes out when he dies. So here, the spiritual life is being symbolized, salvation is being symbolized by this lamp which has been kindled, which has been lighted. And since we are in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 13 verse 9 almost exactly speaks of this parable. And this is what Proverbs 13 verse 9 says. The light of the righteous rejoices,